Thank you so much, Lois May, and God is so wonderful. And that's a beautiful song about that. Take your Bible, please. Open it in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. On Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Sunday night in the book of Ephesians. Wednesday night in the book of Psalms. We encourage you to be here for those other services. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Jesus has been arrested. He's been through his Jewish trial at the palace of Caiaphas, and now he's sent to the Roman Gentile trial with Pilate. The Jews could not execute Jesus legally, so they used the Roman government to do it. And Pilate is the procurator. He's the governor in Judea. And we begin in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. In his previous trials, Jesus stood before people whose minds were already made up. And they were operating on their emotions, their hatred, rather than reason. We live in a world that is governed by emotions. We do not anymore operate on intellect and reason. We operate on emotions. The hatred in our country is stifling. It is terrible. And these people hated Jesus so very much that they could not find any way to have him executed except to pay witnesses who lied on their behalf and to accuse him of things that he didn't do. Their emotions overwhelmed them. And we must always remember that we are never to tie our emotions to our salvation. If you and I tie our feelings to our walk with God, they will drag us to death. Why? Because some days you're going to be down in the dumps. Y'all ever have one of those days? Down in the dumps. And some days you're going to be up. It's normal that your emotions go up and down. And if you tie your feelings to your salvation, when you're up, you'll feel saved and wonderful. And then you find yourself the next day down. Oh, I must be lost. I've lost God. God isn't there. The sky has turned to brass. And I can't speak to God. And I can't hear God because God isn't there. And you'll be just like Elijah under a juniper tree. Nobody loves God except me. I'm the only one left. Pity me. Woe is me. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Doom, despair, and agony on me. You live down there, and you tie your feelings to that, and your salvation to that feeling, and it will destroy you. Our salvation is based on the Word of God. Our walk with God is based on the promises of God. Not on how we feel, because they cannot be trusted. You ever feel like you ought to buy a brand new car? Or a vacuum? I got one of those right over yonder. One of those vacuum cleaners. And it feels like the right thing to do, and you never get rid of paying all those payments. It feels right. Someone said years ago, if it feels right, do it. Listen, if God's word says it's right, do it. Don't trust your feelings. They were operating on emotion. And Jesus knew that they wanted him dead. And so they treated Jesus unjustly. Everything about Jesus' trials was illegal in the house of Caiaphas and Annas. But Pilate is not prejudiced. He had no axe to grind against Jesus. So he says in verse 11, Art thou the king of the Jews? That's his accusation, you see. And remember, Matthew wrote this gospel to present Jesus as king. So he focuses and zeroes in on that. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Isaiah 53 said prophetically that the Messiah, when he's brought before his accusers, would not answer. Jesus never had any answer for those Jewish leaders. You know, he just wouldn't answer them. Verse 13, Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest not thou not how many things they witness against thee? And they answered him to never a word, insomuch the governor marveled greatly. Pilate, folks, was so taken by Jesus, He couldn't understand it. He'd never had someone brought before him as a Roman governor like Jesus. Now, Matthew skips one of the Jewish trials that is recorded in Luke chapter 23, and I want us to look at that very quickly, then we'll come back. So put your finger in Matthew 27 and jump over to Luke 23 just for a moment. There were a total of five trials of Jesus. Three were Jewish trials and two were Gentile trials. There was the one before Annas, the ex-high priest. There was the one in the palace of Caiaphas before he and the Sanhedrin. There was this one before Pilate. Then there was the one to Herod. We're going to look at it in a moment, Herod Antipas. And then he went back to Pilate, a total of five. Luke 23, verse 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. He's just a troublemaker." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he, Jesus, belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Now, Pilate is the governor over Jerusalem. But Jesus was from Nazareth in Galilee, the upper portion of Israel. And Herod had authority above that, in that area up above Jerusalem, in Galilee. But he was there in Jerusalem for the Passover. You know, most of Christ's ministry occurred in Galilee. And so Herod is located here, and he says, Pilate says, "I can deal with this by passing it off." Have you ever tried to talk to someone about something or tried to convince them about something and they'll pass it off? Perhaps you've witnessed to someone. You've been trying to share Jesus. You've given them a gospel tract. You've been talking to them about the Lord Jesus. And they say, "Well, not right now. I'll deal with this another day." They'll pass it off. Harry S. Truman, President of the United States, had a sign on the front of his desk that said, "The buck stops here. I make the final decision." Well, Pilate was spineless. You could have taken 3 feet of binder twine and half a pint of sorghum molasses and made a better backbone than Pilate had. And he passes him off to Herod Antipas. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. Why? For he was desirous to see him, Jesus, of a long season, because he had heard of many, many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Herod had heard of some of the miracles of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, how he walked on water, how he raised the dead. And like so many people today, Herod was not interested in the words of Christ. He was not interested in what Christ said. He wanted to see Jesus perform some kind of a miracle. Now, friend, I want you to understand that the Bible does not teach that God is required to perform a miracle for you. He may. In fact, really, truthfully, he does every day. Your breath is a miracle from God. How you can inhale the air and it go in your body and turn and mix with the blood vessels in your lungs and give your body life-giving oxygen is a miracle of the Lord. It's fabulous. The Bible says every breath is a miracle from God. Every heartbeat, every moment that you have is a wonderful miracle from God. There are two kinds of miracles in the Bible. I call them, because this is really easy for me to understand, category one and category two. Category one is where God operates in our lives every day. He does it all the time. He does not break what we call natural law. But God, folks, is busy. Did you know God is busy in your life? Are you aware that God is so intently interested in your life that he's interested in every single thing about you, including, if you have any, the hairs on your head? He knows how many there are. And he knows you personally. He knows who you are. He's interested in every little aspect of your life. And he's busy in your life, working in your life, loving you. But did you know that there's another kind of miracle? Those are category one. Everything God does is a miracle. The chair, that you're, the bench that you're seated in this morning is a miracle, category one of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the creator of everything. God spoke, and Jesus, the Father spoke, and Jesus created. And the pieces of the at the molecular level, the atomic and subatomic level of that bench you're sitting in are held together by something the scientists cannot define. They do not know what holds matter together. It should fly apart, and it doesn't. And so they call that substance that holds everything together nuclear glue. But the Bible says, by him, Jesus, were all things made, and by him do all things consist. And that word consist means to hold together. Folks, Jesus, by a miracle of his own will, is holding together every piece of matter in the world, including the seat that you're sitting on this morning. There's also category two. Category two is where God breaks natural law, what we call natural law. The parting of the Red Sea is an example of that, and some others. And so there's only three times where God did that in world history, each for the purpose of authenticating the messenger and the message. The messenger the first time was Moses. The message was, let my people go, and all the miracles that followed, including Passover, which we'll talk about in a moment. Then the next messenger was Elijah, and the message was, Jehovah is the God. Now, folks, listen carefully. There is a movement among even Baptists this morning to teach and tell you that Allah and Jehovah are the same guy. They are not. Y'all aware of that? Oh, yeah, we translate into English, Allah is God. No, that's not God. God is Jehovah. Jehovah is the God. And the prophets of Baal in front of Elijah found that out, where God the Father, Jehovah, demonstrated his and only his presence as God empirically. The third time was the messenger was Jesus, and the message was, Messiah is here. Messiah is here. After the completion of the canon of Scripture, you and I don't need to see visible signs, visible wonders, visible miracles, although they're all around us, to prove that God exists. We have this book that does that for us. Far better to trust the infallible, inerrant, inspired, living Word of God than to trust my emotions or my feelings, my sight, my senses, my touch, my feelings. I can be tricked. When I was a boy, the neighbors next door put up a haunted house. Now, I'm not advocating this, I'm just telling you what happened. And they put things in each of the rooms in the house, and they blindfolded us, and we would go through the house. And they would put your hands in a bowl of peeled wet grapes and make you think that those were eyeballs. Or spaghetti, cold wet spaghetti, and that's brains. And my senses and my mind put together scared me to death because my feelings were being tricked. Satan can trick your feelings, but the Word of God is true. Amen? Now, Herod wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see Jesus perform a trick for him. And so he says in verse 9, he questioned him with many words, but Jesus again answered him nothing. Remember, here is Jesus before Jews. He doesn't answer them. But before Pilate, a Gentile, he answers him. Why? Because Jesus was God, and he knew that Pilate was sincere and the Jews were not. There's a real spiritual lesson in that. Before we enter into a conversation with someone about the Bible or about Jesus, about salvation, etc., try to ascertain why they are talking to you. Sometimes Satan sends a time thief. Y'all know what a time thief is? To mess with you. He comes to especially in the days of the internet that we live in today. I mean, you get in these rooms, these Facebook groups and internet chat rooms, and there's always someone there that's trolling, they call it, trolling. And they're asking questions, not because they want to know the answer, because they just want to mess with you. And Satan loves to steal our time. The Bible says we're to redeem, buy back the time, because we live in days that are very evil. Jesus knew the minds of the Jews were set. He knew that Herod was only interested in seeing a miracle. So he didn't answer him. Verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught. They just got madder and madder that Herod wasn't doing anything, and Jesus wasn't doing anything, and so they just wind everybody up, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught. In other words, they set him in contempt. And they mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. They beat him, they ridiculed him, they belittled him, and they sent him back to Pilate. Now back to Matthew 27. In verse 14 it says, "And he answered him never a word, Pilate." Jesus didn't answer him. "Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." Now, again, he did not answer the false accusations of the Jewish leaders. When they would throw one at Pilate, Pilate would ask him. He didn't answer. Verse 15. "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." Now it was a feast of the Passover. Now you know what the Passover was. This is where God told Moses to tell Pharaoh one more time, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said no. All right, then here's what's going to happen. You guys, God's told Moses, all you Jewish people, you go and sacrifice a lamb, you take the blood and you take hyssop and you put it on the doorpost, which is up here, and the lintels, which are the side. Interesting, if you notice, you put it on the side and on the top and it forms a form of a cross. Not accidental. "And when the death angel I send comes through the land of Egypt," not just the city, capital city, the land of Egypt, "he will pass over you." And so the Passover is being commemorated here. And it's the time of the Passover, and the Roman governor had a custom of releasing a prisoner to the Jews at that time. And notice verse 16. And they had a notable prisoner called, named Barabbas. Now the word notable is an interesting word. It means notorious. He was a notorious criminal. This would have been a Saddam Hussein type notorious, okay? He was very notorious. All Pilate had to do was just say, "I'm just going to release Jesus." But he didn't because of political expediency. So much of what politicians do, even today, is not done because it's right or wrong. Is not done because it's the right thing to do. Harry Truman, the buck stops here. I'm going to do what's right no matter what. Which he was famous for. But because it is expedient to do so politically. Well, let's see, if I do this, the polls will do this, and my base will do this, and the media will do this, and so, you know, I'm going to go over here and just kind of wade through it and talk in circles and not do anything. I think if we had a politician who said, "I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to get everything I can for myself, and if there's anything left over, I'll send some home to you," we'd probably elect him for being honest. Politicians do most of what they do for political expediency. And if Pilate, looking at Jesus, can't find anything wrong with him, a lost Jew or Gentile, that's pretty amazing. Herod sends him back. And Pilate remembers this custom and says, "We'll give him that Barabbas." "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ or Messiah?'" Now, there are going to be two words used in this passage in the original language. One is bilami. Bilami means to make a well thought out decision. And the other is thelo. Thelo, to make an emotional decision. Keep that in mind. Which do you want? Barabbas? Or Jesus the Messiah? Notice he gives him the title. He doesn't say he is, but is called the Messiah. You see, only a Christian can call Jesus Lord. The Bible says only someone who is saved can call Jesus Lord. You can say he's the Lord, but he is not your Lord unless you're saved. Only saved people can say that. Jesus, who is called the Christ, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat. Now the way this happened is he's up on a high platform. And he has a bench where he sits called the Bema seat, the judgment seat. So he makes this appeal for Barabbas or Jesus. Then he sits on his judgment seat and waits for them to make their decision. And from that authoritarian seat, he makes his up or down decision, okay? When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man. That means that man without guilt. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now, Pilate's conscience tells him to do the right thing. But now his wife comes and says, I've had some bad dreams. Leave him alone. So he is torn. Now, how did this happen that a Roman governor could be so influenced by his wife? Well, lady or men, you probably don't know this, but ladies, you realize you know how to get your husband to do what you want him to do. You know how to do that. It doesn't take much to, you know, you ladies are well trained by your natural instincts to get your husband to do what you want him to do. The very first husband is Adam in the Bible. His name is Hebrew is Ish. And his wife Eve in Hebrew is Isha. Ish means hard, strong. Isha means soft. And she eats of the forbidden fruit. What an apple, you know that. She ate a forbidden fruit. Satan enticed her. And she went to her husband. And the Bible says she compelled him, right? And so he eats. And God comes down and says, y'all have eaten of the fruit of forbidden fruit. Yes. He looks at Adam, didn't look at Eve. Why did thou doest this? Why did thou do this thing? He says, does what Harry Truman didn't do. He passed the buck. And he says, the woman thou gavest me, it's your fault, Lord. She compelled me. And I did eat. What does that word compel mean? You ready? She nagged him. She hounded him. She went after him. Honey, are you going to take out the trash? When are you going to take out the trash? A friend of mine, I used to work for him, his parents, and we had at one time the offices in their big house, and his mother was in her 80s, and she was a little old bent over lady. On trash day was Tuesday. Monday morning, she's talking to her son, George, who's like 65 at that time. George, did you take out the trash? All day long Monday, telling George to take out the trash. He's a little boy, see, in her mind. And George would get so irritated with her, and finally he'd just say, yes, Mom, I'm taking out the trash, and he'd go out and take out the trash. Nagging him, hounding him. Then if he did it early in the morning, all afternoon, did you take out all the trash? Did you get the trash? And she'd start going through the rooms of the house where the trash baskets were located. Then the next morning, George, the trash men are not here yet. Are you sure you got the trash out? Yes, Mom, I did. The woman thou gavest me, she compelled me. You ladies can get your husband to do anything, either through sweet, sweet things or nagging. By the way, ladies, one of the things we're going to learn in our study about how to be happy though married on Sunday evenings is that nagging your husband will just make it worse. He will eventually do what you get, mow the lawn, yeah, but he's going to do it with the wrong attitude. Husbands, we're to picture how Jesus relates to his bride, the church. And we're to do what we do for our wives, not because she nags us, not because she hounds us, not because she coerces us or even sweet talks us, but because we love her. And a wife, would typical wife in America, would have a heart attack or pass out in the floor if she came home one day from the store or wherever, or she came downstairs from getting up in the morning and found that her husband had done something that needed to be done without having to be told. The wife of Pilate, she says, don't have anything to do with him. You say, I don't believe that. I don't believe a woman could have that kind of power over a man who's in political position. Hey, just look at recent history. Now, verse 20 is the key to the entire trial before Pilate. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice the multitude. The multitude up to now is not against Jesus. They're following along to see what's going on. They're just like those people on the highway when there's a car wreck. They're rubbernecking. They're watching what's going to happen. And only a week before, these same people were hailing Jesus as he, in his path, throwing palm leaves in his path as he rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. But now they're gathered to see what's going to happen to him, and they're being stirred by the religious leaders of the day. And they're stirring them up emotionally. And they're moving in and out of the crowd, weaving in and out of the crowd, persuading them. Chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the two twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Notice that word "will." Will. With one voice, they shout out, "Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" Now at this point, Pilate is able to be seen by everybody. He's seated on that seat up high. And he asks them, "Which one of these do you will? Do you choose for me to release?" And the word "will" is the word in Greek, thello. Thello. It means to make an emotional decision. Pilate was not fooled by what was going on at all. You're not making an intellectual decision, a decision by reason. You're making it based on emotion. And he's so cotton-picking pathetic, it's terrible. He is in such a dilemma. Here's his wife on one side. Here are the religious leaders on the other. And standing before him is the innocent Christ. And if he lets him go, and all he had to do was say, "Hey, it's the time of the Passover. This is the guy I'm letting go." And it's done. He knew if he did that, there would be rioting in the province in which he is under the authority of, or over the authority of. And when the folks back in Rome heard about it, he would be in very deep water. But if he executes Jesus, an innocent man, he can also be in trouble. And so he's just in a terrible dilemma. And he asks in verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now folks, that's the most important question anyone can ask. What am I going to do with Jesus? Now at this point, wouldn't it have been fabulous? Would it have been beautiful if Pilate would have said, I decree this man innocent. I am going to set him free and disperse the crowd. That's what a man would have done. That's what even a lost man who's a man would have done. But he's a wimp. He's a wimp. He's a politician. We should call him Governor Milktoast. Governor Milktoast says, "What evil have he done?" Why? "What evil have he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate says, "Why?" They don't give an answer to that because there is no answer. He's guilty of nothing. Now he decides, "All right, I'm going to make a big show of this. I'm going to make people think I'm really something." You ever met a man that thinks he's got to make you think he's really something? He's the guy that drives past you with this little bitty car and a great big tailpipe going, "Vroom." You ever seen those? Got to impress you. Or the Harley motorcycle. "Bah!" Does that impress you? "Bah!" You know, when I was younger, I used to yell, "I'm not impressed." Pilate says, "I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them who's in charge. I'm going to make them think that I'm doing great things." So notice what he does in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, he's not got the crowd's getting out of control, but that rather a tumult was made. It's just getting into a riot. They're screaming. He takes water, he stands up, takes water, washes his hands before the whole crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just," that means innocent person. "See ye to it." Now, was Pilate really innocent? No. Why? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Pilate's one of the all. But he thinks that by rejecting Jesus and turning him loose, or rejecting their, by turning Jesus back to them and refusing to answer, he's done. Well, he's not. Notice their reply. This is so sad. "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." Now, folks, that is almost prophetic, if it's not prophetic, because what happened to Israel, the Jews, at this point, is God took Israel and put them on the shelf. Now, Israel right now is on the shelf. They were punished. They were disciplined. In 70 AD, God allowed Titus of Rome to come in and destroy the temple and scatter the Jews around the world. But guess what? God's not through with Israel yet. He's not through with the Jew yet. When the rapture occurs, the church will be taken away. That's the end of the church age. The timeline will slap back together, and God will take Israel off the shelf and be dealing with her again. And guess what? The Bible says all Israel shall be saved. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob some unconditional promises, and he will keep them. And in the same way, God promises them several things that unconditionally he will keep. When you accept Jesus as his Savior, he says, I will in no way cast you out. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He will keep that promise. So, Pilate decides to wash his hands. They say, his blood be on us and on our children. Then in verse 26, it says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he'd scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He says, all right, I'm going to release him to you. He had him tied to the whipping post. He had him scourged by the Roman soldiers. And he said, now, take him out. And he told his men, crucify him. Now, come back to that verse 22 one more time for just a moment. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? With every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a moment, I want to ask you, what have you done with Jesus? Pilate had the opportunity to receive Jesus as his Savior. He did not have to send him to the cross. What have you done with Jesus? Have you placed your faith and trust in him as your Savior? Or are you just hoping to do the best you can? Are you hoping that if you do the best you can, God will look down on you, and one day when you get to the gates of heaven, he will say, well, you meant well. You were sincere. That's not going to be good enough, because the Bible says we must have Christ's righteousness. Our goodness is not good enough. And nobody goes to heaven for being good. The Bible says no one goes to heaven for being bad. You go to heaven or hell depending on what you do with Jesus. We're all born fallen. We all have fallen natures. We're all born sinners, and we sin, and that's just proof of what we already are. But you don't go to heaven or hell because you're good or bad. It's what do I do with Jesus? So in this moment of invitation, we're going to pray in a moment and then sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, and I'll take a Bible and show you what it means to be lost, what it means to be saved, and you can have forgiveness and eternal life starting right now. Maybe you are saved this morning, but you've kind of been like Pilate, been equivocal in your walk with Christ. You've just kind of vacillated back and forth. You haven't really been living for Jesus. And you need to come and say, Pastor, I want to ask you to pray for me and ask the people to pray for me. Help me to live for Jesus like I should. Maybe you are being moved on by the Lord to unite with our church, whatever God would have you do. If you just need someone to pray with you about something, whatever it might be, won't you come as we pray and as we sing?